regardless of the places in which we go and the times in which we live, the intimates of that song, to look unto Jesus, always apply. We've been studying in our Bible class the churches of Asia. We're going through the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings and looking at the church at Pergamos, where one was even put to death. Antipas was his name. And yet, even during that time, God would not tolerate or allow them to set aside doctrinal purity. And so it is true with us as well. There's never a time where we can compromise with false doctrine. And we're talking about the corruption of the realized eschatology, the AD-70 doctrine, as it pertains to the end of the world. And this is part two from this morning. I essentially had to stop and then move on. And so we're going to continue to look at that. But I was talking to Sister Braddock this morning, and she mentioned that Chris was called to preach a lesson pertaining to this in a gospel meeting, the Fort Worth area, because there is an element there that is also very vocal. And so it is something that will not go away on its own. The followers are few, but they are very loud, and it is important that we recognize it for what it is. Now, before I get into the 2 Peter chapter 3 that was read, I would like to introduce, and this was also an interesting comment that Sister Braddock mentioned to me this morning, is that often these people, they come in and they jump on the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, then they work to redefine the terms, and then they bring those new definitions to the New Testament. And this is a case in point. Colby was talking with someone over Facebook, and long story short, had placed my name out before some of these others regarding this position. And I got to looking at one of the preachers that advocates this in the north, I believe in Michigan, and watching one of his sermons and watching a debate that he was involved in. And he went to this is the logic that they do. This is what they do. He went to Deuteronomy chapter 31, and it shows you the way false teachers work. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 30, we read of Moses speaking to or in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel. This is the argument he made. Speaking to all the assembly of Israel, the words of this song until they were ended. And then when you go to the very next verse, chapter 32, verse 1, remember, he's speaking to Israel, but then in chapter 32, verse 1, he says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." And the point that he made was that the heavens and the earth are in fact the assembly of Israel and their law. And he was quite, he taught this without even smirking. He taught this without even shuddering. And of course, when I'm listening to it, I'm thinking, how can you do that? Where do you get the right to do that? And you look at this text and you see it for what it is, that there is a song that is spoken to the assembly of Israel, which begins with heavens and earth. That is not to say that Israel is the heavens and earth. But that's what he said. And that's what they do. They go to the Old Testament and they skew it, and then they create this definition, and now then they apply it to the New Testament. Now, because I have in my mind proven that the assembly of Israel and their law is the heavens and earth of the Old Testament, now I can come to 2 Peter chapter 3 and I can take that corrupt definition and apply it there. That's terrible. That's terrible. That's not the way we do. That's not the way we teach. The truth of the matter is, heavens and earth are called as witnesses against Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. If you just go up to one verse, I believe it is before that, in chapter 31, in verse 28, it says there, "Gather to me all the elders of your tribes, and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearings and call heaven and earth to witness against them." And this is something that I see consistently true with false doctrine. 9 times out of 10, the very passages that false teachers use are the very passages that destroy their false doctrine. So you go up just one verse. You should have just read one verse earlier. That it's heaven and earth that's referred to as the witness to be against Israel. Now, how can you have the heaven and earth being against Israel, a witness against Israel, at the same time it is Israel? That would be Israel's witness against Israel. That doesn't make any sense, does it? And so the format of Deuteronomy is something that this preacher obviously has never studied nor appreciated, and it's something that's very valuable for the apologist who believes that the integrity of Scripture is linked to history and that the Bible is the Word of God, given from God to man. And this individual preacher doesn't appreciate that there was a certain time where a certain format was made between these nations and their vassal subjected nations that began around 1400 with the Hittites, and then this format ended, it perished, it vanished, it went away after 1200. And this format is exactly what the book of Deuteronomy parallels. Exactly. There is 5 things. There is what's referred to as the preamble. And you know, we look at the book of Deuteronomy, we say, look, that was written at 1405 BC. So it fits within this time frame, so to speak, that these covenants were made. And we see that in this preamble, you would have the introduction, if you will, of the sovereign. And in this case, it's Jehovah with Moses. Then you would have this historical prologue. And this is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 4, where essentially in these covenants that were made, say, between the Hittites and a nation that they subjected, this section would emphasize what the overlord has done for them. Essentially, the good that this nation will receive because we conquered you. Because we now conquered you, we have liberated you from this threat, or something like that. It could include the deliverance from their enemies. Well, in parallel, this section shows that the claims that Jehovah has over Israel is based on what he has done for them. And it spotlights their travels from Mount Sinai unto this point of time, and where God has provided for them. They did not have need, and where he conquered their enemies like Sihon and Og. And so he delivered them and put their enemies into their hands. And then the third section is that these treaties would be a section of law, stipulations that were required of that vassal nation. This is not a covenant that is made between equals, but it is a covenant that is made between a superior and a conquered party. And in these laws, you would first have the general laws, and then you would have the specific laws. And this follows with what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, 26, through chapter 26. And the general, you know, in general, these laws would clarify who the overlord is and what he has done and what he will do and what their response should be to him. Well, look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 as a case in point and how it parallels this thought. In chapter 6, verse 1, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, and that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God and keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing of milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words, which I command you today, shall be in your hearts. And so essentially, you know, you have in this, you have this here which teaches who the Lord is, what the Lord has done, what he requires of you, and what your response should be to him. You would have the sections of the general law and then the specific details parts of the law. We see that in chapter 12 through 26. Then there would be the section of blessings and curses. Now, one thing that sets Deuteronomy apart from the Hittite treaties would be that the curses in those nations came first, and then the blessings follow. But what we see in Deuteronomy is that the blessings come first, and I think that tells us and underscores the point that we make from time to time that God's ways are higher than our ways, and that God desires to bless us first, that he has done these things not to destroy us, but to save us. And so he has made this great work so that he could provide for us, but if you disobey, then the curses will follow. And then you have the fifth and final section of these covenants, which would include witnesses. And this is what this man fails to appreciate in the book of Deuteronomy, that there are distinct witnesses that follow the pattern of what the nations did at that time. And these witnesses would be heaven and earth. They are Moses' song. Read Deuteronomy chapter 31, 19 and 20. This song will stand as a witness between you and me. Not only heaven and earth, the invoking of everything that I have created will it stand, but even this song will be a witness between you and me if you disobey me. The words of this song will become that barbed hook for your existence. And then number three, two or three witnesses, the book of the law itself. Deuteronomy chapter 31, 26, the book of the law. This book will be in the covenant, and it will stand as a witness against you. So taking a position of the 80-70 movement is such a low, ridiculous position to take when you appreciate the fact that the Bible is so rich in history as well as in message, and it reduces it to something in which doesn't apply. Jerusalem and its destruction, I get it, I understand, that was a big deal, but that's not the pinnacle of the whole history of the heavens and the earth. That's something, I'll grant you that, but it's not the pinnacle that all things point to and all things go from. And so as we think about these things, even if heavens and earth in Deuteronomy 32:1 meant Israel, that does not mean that it means it in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to give you four reasons why. I'm going to give you four reasons why this is what I'm saying is true. But, you know, consider it with laying on of hands. Why not make a parallel? What would you do to me? What would Jim and Lawrence do to me as elders and overseers of this flock? What would they do if I said, look, brethren, we need to have laying on of hands today to elevate someone to a position in which they are overseers and the commander of the church? Because look, when I go to Deuteronomy chapter 34, I can read about, and just do the same parallel, Deuteronomy chapter 34, and I can read with Joshua, you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, that Moses laid his hands on him. It says, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded. And so I could say, look, this is the original laying on of hands. Why not then take this definition from verse 9 and say, when hands were laid upon others, that set them apart as a leader, an overseer, and a commander of that flock? And you know, so I take this definition, I lift it up from Deuteronomy's context, I bring it in about 1400 to 1500 years later, and rest it in the New Testament context, and then I try to make applications based on that. Like, for example, what about Luke chapter 13? If my motive was to endorse women preachers, maybe I could take that definition and then apply it to Luke chapter 13, verse 13. That might be popular in our culture today. You know, we see Jesus here, and he laid his hands on her, this woman that had this issue. He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And I can say, shouldn't we be doing that today? And here this woman, based on Deuteronomy 34:9, she was no doubt given a place of preeminence and authority over the synagogue. That'd be false teaching, wouldn't it? Be false teaching. And I could do that with Acts 19:6, with these Ephesians that were that had their hands laid on. I'd do it with the seven in Acts chapter 6, verse 6, and elsewhere. And that would be wrong. It would be wrongly interpreting and dissecting the Scripture, dividing the Scripture. So, did the world end in AD 70? I asked that question this morning. I gave three passages that deal with the destruction of the world. This is our fourth, the Achilles heel for the AD 70 position, 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 13. Reasons why 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13 does not refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, but the end of the material universe. Number one, the original recipients were unaffected by Jerusalem's fall. The people that first read this letter are not really connected to what's going on in Jerusalem. You know, when you read 2 Peter chapter 3, he says here, "Beloved, now I write to you the second epistle." That means there was a first epistle. "The second epistle I write you." Whoever these people are, they were the ones that got not only the second letter, but the first. So all we have to do is go back to the first letter and see who the original recipients were. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Now, where are those places in respect to Jerusalem? If you were to look on your map, you would see Jerusalem is way down here. And you would see that these areas are way up there. As the crow flies, it's at least 600 miles, but as you travel on the road, this is a long, long journey back then. This is distant lands. And Jerusalem's burning is not going to have much impact beyond Damascus, let alone way up here in modern-day Turkey, in this mountainous regions, this dark area in which we're studying about in our classes that's overtaken with all kinds of paganism and rampant false beliefs, false religions. It just doesn't make sense. Number two, we live in the description of the time before the end. The way that it describes the last days is the way it is right now. I mean, look at the reading again. It's the way it's been. No, I'm not predicting any dates on which the world will end. I'm not going to do that. Never have done it. Don't believe in people that say they can do it. Jesus Christ himself said he could say it. I can't say it. But what we can say is when we look at the last days, and this has been true for a long time, no doubt, but Peter says, and just for emphasis, he says in chapter 3 that you need to be mindful, verse 2, of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us the apostles and the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lust and saying, what are they saying? Where is the promise of his coming? Let me ask you this question. Does this go on today? Do people scoff at the coming of Christ today? Yeah. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They say that all things continue from the beginning of the creation of God. They never change. It's a uniformitarian understanding of history. And then we see they are willfully ignorant of the flood of Noah, verse 5. Notice, for they willfully forget something that is historical, right? They willfully forget. That phrase, willfully forget, means they choose not to believe. That's what that means. They simply choose not to believe it. Let me ask you this question. Do we have those who today set aside the flood of Noah as nonsense? Okay, so we've got the description that comes before the world is destroyed. We have people today, you can turn on any modern science channel and their millions of years mock the Genesis record. They teach that the flood of Noah is a good story for little kids, but certainly it's not true geologically. And they say that, you know, we live in a uniformitarian history, that all things essentially continue with little bleeps of catastrophism, little bleeps of it. But certainly, you know, it's not like the Bible describes. So we live in that time. That time is here. My question is, if 2 Peter is fulfilled, why are we still in that time? Why is it that if the world ended in AD 70, I know that sounds ridiculous to say, why did the scoffing continue until 2014? Because the mockers are to be ended when this happens. Yet the mockers are here today. They fill universities. They fill TV and cable programs. They're everywhere. You know why the mockers exist today? Because the world did not end. And when the world will end, we won't be here debating as to whether we're in the end or not. And there will be no mockers and scoffers there saying all things continue. Peter's point is this: they have chosen to set aside out of their minds a very important global catastrophe that has affected the world and brought a world that once existed to an end. Number three, the relationship between the flood and the end is literal. There's no figurative here. Now, did Peter accept and teach a literal Noah? Yes or no? He certainly did, right? He accepted a literal Noah. Noah was not a figment. He was not a cartoon character. He wasn't a fictitious hero like we would think of Batman or Superman. He was, in fact, a real person. The Bible says here in 1 Peter 3:20, who formerly were disobedient once the divine long-suffering waited. Notice, God's grace is real, and God's long-suffering waited when? In the days of who? Noah. While in the ark was being prepared. What was being prepared? A literal ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is what? Eight souls were saved through water. These were living, breathing human beings. Literally. And they were saved. Well, I'd ask another question. Did Peter teach and accept a literal flood? Again, staying with Peter. Notice 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He said he did not. I love the song that Carter led us in, "He Will Deliver Thee," because that's kind of a theme in this chapter 2. He will deliver you. He knows how to deliver us. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight." Again, he not only in the first letter, but the second letter establishes that only eight people were saved. Of the whole world, eight people were saved. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Was this flood literal? Of course it is. You know, when you go to the very next verse, verse 6, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly." You know, the flood of verse 5 is just as literal as the ashes of Sodom. And as there are incredible evidences for the flood that scream today, it's amazing the evidences that also exist of Sodom and that area and that region that people never talk about. They never put it on TV. They never address it. That's there today, serving as an example for those who would live ungodly. So I try to teach in the back class on Wednesday nights to the college students these evidences. And you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, just as we read right here, is still even today an example to the world that chooses to walk ungodly. Now notice 2 Peter chapter 3, staying in the epistles of Peter, verse 5 and 6. Is he not teaching here the same thing that he has been teaching these young converts? "This they willfully forget, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. What an amazing expression here in verse 6. The only way to really understand verse 6 is to understand Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, when we think of the earth standing out of water and yet at the same time in water. You know, when you go through Genesis chapter 1, you read of the creation where it was a universal ocean. It was all water, and it was without form. And it says there that God took the water, and he divided it, and he placed a heaven or an expanse between the waters. And then the Genesis 1 record focuses on the waters below the heavens, and the waters below the heavens, he gathered the waters up into seas and allowed dry land to appear. But the water above the heavens remained until the destruction of the world in Noah's day. And essentially, you have a globe that is, just like Peter says here, it stands out of water. The earth is out of water. It's dry land. But at the same time, it's in water. It's encircled with water. And when those heavens, those windows of heavens broke, it's that water above the firmament, waters above the heavens, that came crashing down on the earth and once again filled the world up with water, destroying the ungodly, except these eight souls. And the end here, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, is exactly what Genesis chapter 7 teaches. It's literal. There's nothing figurative about it. There's nothing symbolic about it. It really did happen. The world that then existed, notice here, the world that then existed perished. The way that world functioned and the people that inhabited that world, they all died, with the exception of Noah and his family. But the heavens and earth, which are now, the contrast is with the world that then existed, it perished. So the heavens and the earth, which are now, the present heavens and earth, these are also reserved, and they are very literal. Being flooded with water, that world perished. That was literal. And so the heavens and earth, which are now, are reserved for fire. You can't take one and reject the other. You can't take it. And even when you look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and chapter 2 as well, in chapter 3, Brother Jim read this evening in verse 7, we see, this could be an extra point, extra credit point that I'm not going to have on here, but it could be the subjects is a reason why this is a global thing. Notice the subjects in the end of verse 7 of 2 Peter chapter 3, the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word. Just as he upheld that world then, so he upholds our world now, but they're reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What ungodly men? What are the subjects? Ungodly men, but what ungodly men? The ungodly men of the world, not of one city, not even of one nation, but of the entire world. You say, well, how do you know that for sure? Because of chapter 2, verse 5. Bringing in a flood, the end of verse 5 says, on the world of the ungodly. The world itself was corrupt. God destroyed the world. Today we live in a corrupt world as well, and it is reserved for fire. So the proper correlation, obviously, is clear that the world that then existed versus the world that is now, the heavens and earth which are now. The world that then existed was by the word of God. It stood out of water. The world that now exists is preserved by the same word. God upholds our world today. That world eventually suffered the wrath of God, being flooded with water. Our world, which is now, currently, will one day be destroyed for fire. It will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works will be burned up. Not just the earth, but the earth and all the works within it. Now, I drove by a lot of works coming here, as you have. Everywhere you look around you, the works of men. Even what you're driving on is the works of men. Even what you're driving in is the works of men, right? And so even this building is the work of men. And so
it's not just the earth, but everything, all of the work that goes on will end itself. You can't put this into the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And I really like the quote from Dungan, his book Hermeneutics, page 217. Listen to this. He said, "Many seem disposed to regard themselves as at liberty to make anything out of the Bible which their theology may demand or their whims require. And if at any time they find a passage that will not harmonize with that view, then the next thing is to find one or more words in the text used elsewhere in a figurative sense, and then demand that such be the biblical dictionary on the meaning of the word, and hence that it must be the meaning in this place." That's what we have shown today to be the tactic of AD 70-ism. It's the tactic. It's the tactic of false teachers, and we need to wise up and realize that Satan is our enemy, and we need to not be ignorant of his devices, but we should see how, in fact, he works. So, the fourth reason, the way the end comes. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, how will the end come? The Bible here says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." How will that day come? As a thief in the night. As a thief. Jerusalem was not destroyed as a thief, but Jesus listed signs in which would precede its fall. In fact, disciples of Christ could look at these signs and they could see the approaching armies of Jerusalem, and they could flee to the mountains and not be harmed. It wasn't global. It was local, and there were signs that preceded its fall. But a thief doesn't leave you little signs in the mail. He doesn't put little post-its on your door and says, "Make sure you're not home at 8 o'clock tonight because I'm going to rob your house." He doesn't do that. But God gave signs to the people, to his people, so that they could escape this. You can't escape judgment. There's no mountains that you can run to and hide from it. And in a passage that I am thoroughly convinced is discussing the second coming of Christ, the first main section of Matthew 24 is describing the destruction of Jerusalem, but then that transition is made regarding the end of the world. And he invokes Noah, and then he says here in Matthew 24, verse 43, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." Friends, don't be lulled asleep by the world. We need to make sure that we're not caught sleeping. We need to make sure that our eyes are wide open as we walk through life, because the world has a way of putting the dimmers on, wearing us out so that we're no longer vigilant. Paul, writing to a church 900 miles away from Jerusalem, exhorted them to wake up, to not fall asleep, but to stand vigilant before the Lord. And you think about being asleep spiritually in the stupor in which we are in. That's not how we are to be. We are to have our senses exercising daily to distinguish between what is right and wrong. And he said, "But concerning the times of the seasons, brethren," in verse 1, "you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." In verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober." He talks about the day of the Lord here, and in his second letter, he talks about the day of the Lord. If you go to chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, he tells them that it is a righteous thing, in verse 6, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That didn't happen against
against the world in the first century. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a fire, just like 2 Peter chapter 3 discusses, there is a fire in the future, a firestorm that you will partake of if you do not do what verse 8 says, do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what your future is. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you know what it is. It's stated, it's forecasted right here. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day, that's the day of the Lord, to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Are you sleeping? Or are you awake? Peter says you should be looking forward. Looking forward. Beloved, looking forward to these things. These things that he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, though they are terrorsome to those who are not in Christ, we know that there is, in verse 13, a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells, and we can look forward to that graduation. We can look forward to that time to be with the Lord. But, just like 1 Thessalonians 5, we should be found in him without spot and blameless. If you're sleeping, you can't coast your way to heaven. And as I mentioned this morning, your destiny will not be a matter of chance. It will be a matter of choice. You might say then, how do I obey the gospel? Well, let me give you two more verses and then I'll end. Two verses on two charts. When I say verses, I mean passages, okay? 3 and 4. This is my first passage, my first chart. When Peter writes to these people, these New Testament Christians, these new converts, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, 3. Who according to his abundant mercy has begotten, underscore that word begotten, us again to a living hope. We have been born again to a living hope, which, and this is how you obey the gospel, by the way, so that you escape the fire that we talked about this evening. We have been begotten through a living hope. How? Or through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So through his resurrection, we have now been born again into a living hope from the dead to an inheritance. We have an inheritance. We have a hope. We have a plan. We have a place. And the Bible says here, which is incorruptible and undefiled. These things do not fade with time. Does not fade away. The things here fade away. These things do not. And where is it? Where is it, Peter? He says, reserved in heaven for you. So if I want this inheritance, it's in heaven. It's not on earth. And it is through being born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Once again, we see the pinnacle that all things point to and away from is the cross of Christ and his resurrection. If I'm going to be redeemed, it's not through the ash heap, as some 80, 70 advocates say, of Jerusalem. That's not the redemption of my soul in the sense that it is purified from sin. The redemption comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let's get a little more specific, allowing Peter to address when this happens. In the first letter, just go to chapter 3 and 20, 1 and 22, after he talks about Noah and being saved through water, he says in verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Have you obeyed the gospel? Then you've been saved. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you are not saved. What is a part of the gospel? Baptism. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Now watch it. Here's that phrase again. Exactly. Through what? We've been saved by baptism through what? We have a new and we're begotten to a new and living hope through what? It's through the same thing. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not from the spiritual dead, but the fact that he died, was tortured, put to death, and he rose again. We can have an answer of a good conscience, having our sins forgiven and baptism, being born again to that living hope. Because he lives, we know we can live. And then we see where he lives, who has gone into heaven. But wait a second. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, what's in heaven? In 3 and 4. Our inheritance. Right? Our inheritance. Jesus has gone where our inheritance is. He is in heaven at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him. You know what? You do not have to leave tonight wondering if you've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You do not have to leave tonight thinking, I wonder if I'm saved. If you have done everything except baptism, and that is immersion in water, verse 20, water, chapter 3:20, then you have not been saved. You've not obeyed the gospel. And you need to before it's too late, because you know what's forecasted in your future. So do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and are you willing to, upon that faith, repent and confess the name of Christ, that he is Lord, that he is the Son of God, and then be immersed in water for the remission of sins, to be baptized, immersed in water, so that you can rise up to walk in newness of life. If you are willing to believe, you can come tonight, start a new life, and have your reservation made in heaven as together we stand and as we sing.